For many in the world, as well as in the church, there's a cruel master that enslaves people out of fear. Often it enslaves them without them even realizing it. This God is worshipped and served by even the most well-taught of believers. Moreover, most would not acknowledge that they serve this master, because human nature likes to believe what we would like to be true of us rather than what is true of us. And thus, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think in this matter. When a person becomes a believer, this enemy is one of the most difficult to defeat, and in reality can only be defeated when one is regenerate or born again. And even then, it requires great power throughout the whole of their Christian life and great faith. What is this enemy? This enemy is a passion in the heart of every human that grips us and must be overcome if we're ever to honor God with our lives as faithful Christians. What is the enemy? Have you figured it out? It's the love of money. The love of money. It's not money. It's the love of it. Now, many might relax at this point and say, well, I don't love money. It's not my problem. Others might think that they don't love money because they don't have it. Saints will claim so often that this is not a problem for them. Money is not their master. All right, let me ask you this question then. Are you generous? Are you generous? Then how do you measure if you are? Do you realize that the average Christian gives 3% of their income to the ministries of the church? Less than 3% of their income to the ministries of the church. I don't know that we would call that being very generous. You tell me what generosity looks like. Now, I won't set a limit, even though someone will say, well, 10%. However, is 10% generous? I will give the Lord 10%. I'll keep the rest for me. 90% for me, 10% for the Lord. That's not a bad deal. Most believers will spend 10% of their income on frivolous things, entertainment, vacations, whatever. You know, there was a rabbi, a priest, and a pastor that were all fishing one day in a boat, and the subject matter of fishing, of giving, came up. And the question was asked, how do you determine what to give to the Lord? The rabbi said, well, he draws a line in the ground, and then he throws his money in the air, and what falls on one side belongs to the Lord, what falls on the other side belongs to him. The priest said, well, mine's a little different. I draw a circle, and I throw the money up, and what lands in the circle belongs to me, and what falls outside belongs to the Lord. But the pastor said, oh, my method's the best of all. He says, I just throw the money in the air, and I say, Lord, take what you want. The rest is mine. You know, if you and I were to stand before God right this minute and he were to assess if we are generous people, what would you feel his evaluation of you would be? Would you be ashamed? Or would you be filled with overwhelming joy? Now, maybe you're feeling a bit uncomfortable about this topic, maybe even angry. You know, some argue that all churches want is money, my money. And there are really two errors with that statement. First of all, it's not your money. And secondly, I, as a representative of the church leadership here, let me tell you, we don't want your money. We don't want it. However, God indicates that healthy Christians, the spiritually mature, love to give generously and find it a great joy to do so. The spiritually mature do. To not be generous is to really to demonstrate something about your own spiritual maturity as a believer. The mature give primarily not to leaders and not really even to an institution. They give to the Lord. And when they give an offering, they give it to the Lord knowing, yeah, it'll be managed by the leadership of the church, but they're giving it to the Lord. You know, years back, people who lived through the Depression, even Christians, became very materialistic out of fear that they might not have enough money for the future. This materialism manifested itself in a couple of ways. Some hoarded money, kept a little nest egg, a source of security in case the economy collapses again, I've got this to protect me. Others squandered it, spending what they have on personal pleasures. Since they may not have it in the future, I may as well spend it now. Often what people love inappropriately and fear losing, then that's what they hold on to the tightest. You know, our economy, particularly in LA is becoming a place in which it's more and more expensive to live. And thus people, and furthermore, you know, people in our day and age also, along with that, are less and less disciplined and don't know how to manage money. So here you have increasing expenses and you have a lesser ability to be able to manage what you have. It creates a great problem. And thus people try to hold on to what they have or try to gain more, and they, you hear the statement, just can't get ahead. Thus, when it comes to giving to the Lord's work, many see that is just merely an afterthought. If I have something to give, then I'll give it. But if I don't seem to have enough to meet my obligations, that is, my needs and my desires, then giving to the Lord's work will be minimal at best, in most cases, non-existent. Let me ask you a question. Are you free to be generous? Do you plan to be generous? Do the needs of the Lord's work go unmet while your needs are of first importance and must be met? And the question is, why is it often that we are not generous? And the bottom line is just fear. Fear. I fear not having enough for whatever. Fear in our hearts must be overcome. And one measure of overcoming fear is demonstrated by our ability to be generous. I'm not going to find security in money. Is that a rule for you? I'm just not going to find security in money. The early church exploded at Pentecost, and it grew to great numbers. 5,000 men were told in Acts 4:4, just the men. So how many people are there? 10,000 or more are a part of the church? And this crowd had many needs. As a result of this movement of God in the early church, some lost their jobs. They lost their family support. Some were poor and beggars to begin with. Some were pilgrims who had come to the feast at Pentecost, got saved, and didn't want to leave because they wanted to stay and continue to learn from the apostles and to grow in their faith, but they didn't have any resources for staying. There were a multitude of needs that bombarded the church immediately upon its inception. The question was, what will the church do? How will these people survive? I mean, added to the stress and the fear of money matters came even the greater fear. The fear of the potential loss of life because they name the name of Jesus. And in that culture, that was not a real positive thing to do. I mean, the religious leaders killed Jesus, What are they going to do with his followers? The church had much to fear in those days. And when we came to Acts 4, we see that the church begins to face the various fearful situations that are bombarding it. You see, the church started at Pentecost, and so what happens is Satan launched a ferocious counterattack to the church. And the attack really took three fronts. The first affront was physical violence. It's an external attack. Satan wanted to destroy the church from without by intimidating it, by causing it to shrink away and be silent. When that didn't work, then Satan tries to attack the church through moral corruption. That's in chapter 5. We haven't gotten there. But there you see that the devil tries to attack the church from within. When that didn't work, then the devil tried to attack the church through social distraction. That's in chapter 6. He wanted to destroy the church by depriving it, through distracting the leaders, depriving it of teaching and prayer. See, initially, the devil sought to create external fears through imprisonment, through threats, and then through flogging even. We see that at the end of chapter 5, that the apostles were flogged. He then tries to stir up internal fears to think, cause believers to think they're not going to measure up. See, if they're not as generous as everybody else, if they don't give like everybody else, Ananias and Sapphira became threatened by the giving of the church. And so they pretended to give. They were deceitful. They lied because they played this pretense. And the organizational fears that arose was, what if we don't take care of these widows? What's going to happen to the church? Will it divide over this issue? But if we do take care of the widows, maybe we won't be prepared in the way we should to preach and teach and pray. There's all this attacking. You see, the external fears were met when God delivered each one out of the physical stress. The internal fears were met when God actually acted powerfully on those who were corrupt, Ananias and Sapphira, and took their life, so that the church might learn to fear God, not fear men. And then the organizational fears were met through the wisdom of delegation. Each of these fearful situations had the potential to do great harm to the church if they weren't faced courageously and wisely. We've been asking this question, how is the church to face fear, and I'll just say any fear, and overcome it courageously, particularly the fear that arises from declaring the gospel? Fear is such a powerful force in our lives. It needs to be faced head on. Because fear does several things. It can make us pull away from each other. When I'm afraid, I don't want to be with you. It can make us doubt God, and we begin to wonder if God is as good and as powerful as He says He is. And then fear can make us, as we pull away and as we doubt God, I mean, nobody's taking care of me. I've got to take care of me. I've got to provide for me. So we become very self-centered, self-protective. And we must resist becoming reclusive, questioning God's character, and becoming self-centered as we face the fears, our fears in this world. Now in Acts, when we started in Acts chapter 3, just to review a little bit, we saw a catalyst the apostle Peter and John healed a man who was lame. That led to a message or a sermon, communication, which then from that gospel message provoked the spiritual leaders of that day. And so the council then arrested Peter and John, may have even brought the lame man and arrested him and brought them before this council and intimidated these guys, threatening them, instilling fear, trying to get them to just be quiet. You don't have to change your convictions. Just don't talk about them. So when they were released, what did they do? Well, then we started looking at the church and the strengthening in chapter 4, verse 23-37. How did they handle this threat? How did the church handle it? Well, the apostles will demonstrate great courage as they face fears. And there will be lessons for us. They will help us learn how to cultivate a courageous lifestyle. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 4. And we've been looking at verses 23-37. I just want to read for you this morning verses 32-37. That's where we left off. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Here are the apostles. They've been released. They've gone back and have met with the church. Having met with the church, they did certain things, and we'll talk about that in a second. And then they write this, Luke writes this, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We want to start looking at that section this morning. Would you pray with me first? Father, to you we look to guide our minds, illuminate them by your Spirit, help us to understand, but not merely to understand, Lord, but to be different, to be changed, that we might model, even in this congregation, what was modeled in the early church, that you might be pleased and glorified by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The apostles' actions will demonstrate three priorities that will help us overcome intimidation from evangelism. That's what we've been looking at. And their remedies to the three things that I mentioned will happen when a person is often overcome with fear. They will pull away, they will doubt God, and they will start to protect themselves. Each of the things that the apostles did was a remedy to each one of those. First of all, they saw the priority of community in verse 23. We've looked at this before. But this addressed them so that they wouldn't pull away. What they immediately did is went to the congregation of the saints, and they got involved with those people. They shared with them their needs. They shared with them their threats. They were very open and honest about what had taken place. They made an honest report about the Sanhedrin's threats as well as God's provision. But see, what they teach us there is, look, if we're going to resist fear in this world, we have to be together. We can't pull apart. Because no Christian can resist the fears of this world alone. Just can't do it. We need to come together. We must resist. Fight hard in your heart, folks, when you're afraid. fight it, to just try to just let yourself pull away. Don't let that be a part of your life. Come together. Don't pull away. Second, there was the priority of communion. See, when they came together, then together, the church praised God. That elevates their perspective of this God that they are doubting. They might doubt or be fearful so that they would doubt. So they start praising Him and they start remembering His prophetic word. They start laying before Him their petitions. They're asking Him for power to stand against the threat so that as the threats come, they will have equal and even greater power to resist it and fight back graciously. And so they pray. And they praise. Together they lift up their hope in the Lord. They lift up their needs in the Lord. They look to the Lord. And then they enjoyed His provision because He did provide. And they went out and they began to speak boldly. But then when we come to verse 32 to 37, we have now the priority of commonality. To address and face intimidation. Intimidation, folks, can so easily make us pull away, doubt God, and then we start protecting ourselves. We start holding on to what God has given. We start taking in and say, this is mine. I need to have this. We get a very possessive lifestyle. We can't do that. We have to resist that. When we come together, we share our needs, we share our fears, we pray together, and then we learn to not protect, to not hold on, but to let go of what we have. Very tough to do. It's really hard to do. But that's what the church did. They were not going to be self-protective, and they were not going to be self-centered. And so they fought against that. And so as we look at this section, we want to see the condition of the early church, the consideration by the early church, the cause for the early church's actions, the consequence in the early church, the conduct of it, and the character in it. And we'll only look at the first couple or three, and we will finish these next week. So, but let me make this note. In verses 32 to 35, Luke uses a form of a verb over and over again. It's the imperfect tense of the verb. He just uses it over and over again. And what that is showing is that this was really the state and the continuing activity of the church. This is the way the church would be characterized. This is the way they were. And by using those verbs that way, that's what he is showing. So what was the condition of the early church? Look at verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I love that. The condition of the early church was very, very unique. They were in a continuing state of oneness. This is a direct answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. In John 17:20, Jesus said this, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art me, and I am thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, and even as thou didst love me. I mean, he's just praying for unity, for perfection of unity. And what you really see here is a level of perfection of unity. It's amazing. This newborn church was uniquely of one heart and one soul. It really is a picture of a body. My body, I have a heart and I have a soul. The heart of this body pictures the personality of the body in that the church beats to the same rhythm. It pulses after the same things. The soul emphasizes the life of the body. And this body has one source for life. And so this body enjoys the same life source and thinks and feels and chooses the same way because they have the same heart. Everyone beats for the same thing. Everyone is focused on the same thing. Everyone loves the same thing. It's amazing. And the heart and soul of this church is not one of fear. I'm not sure that can be characterized of many in the church today, that the heart and soul of many churches is driven by fear. But it wasn't this one. The heart and soul of this church is not selfish and self-consumed. No, everyone is fully alive in Christ, having a heart for one another, and so consumed with one another's needs that a tender heart reaches out to meet those needs. This church is facing serious, fearful consequences for claiming Jesus, but it does not become ingrown, self-focused, but it becomes so tightly knit to each other that they think more about the other person than they think of themselves. Aristotle, when asked, "What is a friend?" answered this, "It is one soul dwelling in two bodies." I like that. Such unity, imagine 5,000 men plus women and children enjoying a life together and having a common heart for one another. I don't know that historically this unusual unity in the early church was ever reduplicated. Not that it couldn't be. But when have you or I seen people so consumed with the Lord that they have the same heart and soul toward each other and toward one another's needs? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. A very common passage to us, but listen to it in light of how this early church was. Paul writes, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion..." Notice what he's talking about. He's talking about the heart of the church. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." There it is. Same mind, same spirit, intent on the same purpose. Are we focused on one intention? And then he goes on and says this. Now, with that framework, that you all have this unified mind, he says, then do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, what Paul is saying is, look, as Jesus died to meet our great need, be willing to die yourself if necessary to demonstrate unity in the church and to meet the needs of those in the body. What does it look like to have one heart and one soul? Maybe a couple thoughts. It means that we are preoccupied with ministering to the needs of each other. Our mind is overcome with the thoughts of each other. We're preoccupied with that. Not preoccupied with your next DVD. Palm Pilot, or what do they have, these berry things? What? iPods, berry, you know, those tri-berries or whatever. I tried berries and I like them, but, you know, they have all these things. People are so preoccupied with that, that people in the church, their needs aren't being met. You know, as a good parent thinks and lives for their children, so we think and live for each other. So we're not preoccupied. We're preoccupied with ministering to the needs of each other. Our minds are overcome with thoughts of each other. Second, we are not occupied with gratifying our own pleasures and desires. We're not occupied with that. You know, I think it's always amazing. Good parents will go without so many things in order to make sure their children have what is needed. So we are to go without so many things so that you have what is needed. Fully supplied. Does our church have one heart and soul? Or has fears caused us to pull away somewhat from each other? Has it caused us to doubt the goodness and the power of God? Has it caused us to become very, very self-focused and self-centered and self-protective? So that the church is all about me. Or is it about us and about Christ? Do you have a heart and soul centered on Christ and concerned for your fellow believers that you would go without so that they might be fully supplied? Paul writes about the church in Macedonia and says this about them as he seeks to exhort the church in Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a very interesting passage. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Second Corinthians 8:1, Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, this is grace. This is what he calls grace. This is a gift from God. This is how he describes it. "That in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." But not just gave, notice, verse 4, "begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first," notice the order, "gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Titus came and there was a beginning start in this church, but he wants it completed. "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." What gracious work? Well, he goes on, verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Now, the command is linked very much to how much you love each other. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Oh, I want that for you. I want you to do that too. Become poor so others become rich. Verse 10, and I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do so, but also to desire to do it. I mean, you start out, you did it, and you desired to do it, verse 11, but now finish doing it also. "Now, just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be completion of it by your ability." Because see, most people will say in the church, "Oh yeah, I'm ready to give. Paul said, I don't want you to just be ready. I want you to do it. Give. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not. You give according to what you have. For this is not for the... Now listen, I love this. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. I love that. Paul's not saying, look, I want you to give so that you will suffer so somebody else can be made easy. That's not my point, Paul's saying. No, it's for equality. It's by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being supplied for their want. You, Corinthians, have a lot that you can give. Give it. Why? That their abundance may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. So when you have need, they will be able to supply to you. It's not that I want you to be afflicted and down. No, yeah, there may be some suffering involved in giving, but you give. Why? Not to make their life easier, but to fully supply them so that if ever you have a need, they can meet it for you. It's equality. And as it is written, he who gathered much did not have much, too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That refers back to Exodus and the giving of the manna. And what happened is some people saw the manna and they took a lot. The Lord said, all you need is enough for today. They took a lot, and he said, now you've got to eat all you took. And those who took a lot didn't have very much. But there were those who took a little in faith, and they went without. They went without. They went never going without. I mean, they had all they needed. It's faith. You give. It's faith. Now, I have a caution. You know, what I'm concerned about is this, that the already generous in our midst will take on even a greater burden. And if you do, great will be your blessing from the Lord. However, may those of you who, may I say this cautiously, have a stingy spirit, examine it and learn to give and give in abundance. It starts by being of the same heart and soul. When we are united in heart and soul, giving will be a joy. For as I help you, it will be as if I'm helping me. Because you're me. Moreover, as I help you, it is for the purpose of honoring the head of this body, Jesus, to whom we are all tied heart and soul. You see, that was the condition of the early church. It was a unique unity of heart and soul for each other. They were not intimidated. And as we move past our fears to do so, we have to look to others and say, how can I help you? How can I give to your need? Notice, secondly, the consideration of the early church. Notice in the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. What a statement. That's an amazing statement. Unbelievable attitude. We live in such a possessive age. Everything is mine. Everything that is mine is mine. Everything that's yours is mine. So we're clear. You know? But how often do you and I think that what we have is for others, if necessary? This possessiveness of heart is a serious passion that I was talking about at the beginning. It needs to be slain. And yet it's all throughout. It's everywhere. It's interesting. You know, I see this a lot when I counsel. Not necessarily regarding money, but this possessiveness, this individualism, You know, when I talk oftentimes with parents or talk with people in counseling, they will say this, my son, my daughter. No, it's our son, our daughter. It's not mine. Or people will say, this is my house. No, it's our house. Or people say, my money. No, it's not your money. You know, they have my account, his account, her account. What? We have this individual possessiveness. This is mine, mine, mine. Rather than us and ours. You know, it's always amazing to me that when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he never taught them to say, my Father who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my debts. There was nothing. It was our. Let me ask you, when you think of your car, do you think of it in terms of our car? That is a car that belongs to any who have need in the church. Now, I'm not talking about going out and giving your car to someone in the church who may even have a need. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude here. What I am asking is this, is the car viewed as your own or as common property of the church if a need arises? That's what I'm asking. What is your perspective? This is a subtle attitude and a disposition that needs to be really assessed by all of us. How tightly do you hold on to everything you have? Your home, your car, your money, your kids, your things. What are you holding? How tightly do you hold that? So much so that you possess it? I mean, what's amazing is this church of 5,000 plus believers had one heart and soul for the Lord and each other, and they did not claim anything as their own. Isn't that amazing? But notice, even though it belonged to them. It belonged to them, but it was not their own. They viewed everything they had as common property. Now let me say this by way of note. This is not communal living or some modified form of communism. Since the church is not demanding that people give up what belongs to them, they can do with it however they want. That's what Luke writes as he records in chapter 5, verse 4, with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, it was yours, and it remained. You could do with it what you want. It was the deception that they went after. The church isn't dictating to you how to spend your money. The church is not dictating to you how to use your car. What I'm saying to you, learn to think of it as not your car. Learn to think of it as not your money. Learn to think of it as not your thing. Stop possessing it. And please, don't go to someone and demand that they meet your need. Hey, brother, I got a need. You got the money? Now, we don't do that either. What is amazing is that in a totally voluntary manner, each member of the church gave up viewing what belongs to them as their own. I love that. Totally voluntary. This disposition, this way of considering things, is critical if the church is to be a community of love and ministry. We cannot be selfish and we cannot be possessive because we're afraid of something. If we ever long to be of one heart and one soul. You see, money and possessions have great power over the hearts of believers. It grips us so tightly that some will die from its deadly embrace. We need to loosen our grip on money and things and free ourselves from its grip on us. How? Just a couple quick thoughts, and with this, I'll draw this to a close this morning. Realize that what you have has been given, that has been given to you, it's not your own. What you have has been given to you. You say, well, I work for it. Yeah? Isn't it wonderful you can work? There are many people who can't work. You are given the ability to work so that you could be given the ability to have money or possessions. What you have, you've been given. And you've been given it for the purpose of benefiting the church, not you. Second, in financial matters, whatever you receive, think first how you can demonstrate generosity in giving to the ministry of the church. So whatever you get, think first, how can I be generous with this? I mean, that's what the early church did. They gave what they did to the apostles, the representatives of the church, to distribute. So in the same way, we take an offering on Sundays for you to have an opportunity to say, this is how I want to be generous this week. We don't tell you it's 10%, 3%, 100%, because generosity is in your heart. The widow gave 2 mites, and she was the most generous of all. And this carries over into time and talents and abilities, but I'll tell you, start with money. It's the hardest to give up. Third, give faithfully. That is, give in a manner that causes you to have to trust the Lord. Give in a manner that causes you to have to trust the Lord. Those who have a possessive spirit try to figure out how little they can give and still look spiritual rather than how much they can give. They still want to retain enough to indulge their pleasures. To give faithfully will require the relinquishing of the pursuit of some of the personal pleasures that you have for the greater good. Let me just share something from my life personally. Kathy's in my life, and I don't do this normally in this area because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not trying to boast in any way, but this was when Kathy and I lived in Oregon, we lived on a very, very sparse income. And often, after the paycheck came in on the first day of the month, all the money was gone. We had nothing for the rest of the month. However, we were committed to 2 things. We were committed to give generously to the ministry of our local church, and we were committed to support our personal missionaries. So that came first. We get the paycheck, that went first. We paid that. We put that money aside. And you know what? Sometimes we just put a little bit out and we didn't have enough money even at times to pay some of the bills. And we're, what's going to happen here? This is kind of a faith deal. This is an adventure. It was more of an adventure for me than for Kathy. I think sometimes she's more generous. But this was kind of thrilling for me. I was getting kind of, what's the Lord going to do? And now let me tell you, every month we paid all of our bills and every month we had a little extra and every month God provided for us in the most miraculous and amazing ways. And it was amazing. I wish I'd have ledgered it. For those years that we were up there, it was amazing. Did we have a lot? No. Did we have enough? Yes, by the grace of God. Now let me tell you this. He didn't have to provide for us. But we did have to learn generosity. He didn't have to provide. So secondly, we didn't give to manipulate God into giving to us. And yet, we came to understand we could never outgive God. To give faithfully is an adventure because you watch and pray in order to see how God will work through the increasing generosity and self-denial. Christians' giving starts with the attitude. The attitude that you love Christ and you love His church so much that whatever you have is for the greater good, for the common good. And I want to just make sure the common good is taken care of. It's interesting in the book, I believe it is of Obadiah, may not be Obadiah, Haggai. It's Haggai. The Jews were building their houses. God said to the Jews, are you satisfied with building your own house when my house is left in rubble? Folks, don't build your kingdom first. Build His. If you build His kingdom first, what you need, He will take care of. For the generosity that you give to others will return to you. It's just the way God works. Don't be stingy. Don't be possessive. But face your fears, think of others, and give generously. You'll grow like you've never grown before. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would take these words and teach us all how to learn to be generous, faithful givers in the body of Christ. Not to manipulate something, but to enjoy being free of things having a grip on us, free of those fears in our heart, free to love you and to love and serve your body. Help us with that, dear Lord. We all need grace. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.